We return this evening for the second occasion to our evening series titled Jesus the Evangelist, looking this evening at Luke chapter 5, verses 27 to 32. This is our text for this evening. It follows on from the scripture lesson which we read earlier in the service. And in the English Standard Version, these verses read as follows. After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." The 19th century Anglican churchman and writer J.C. Ryle wrote these words, "There is not enough of a missionary spirit among Christians. It should not satisfy us to be safe ourselves. We ought also to try to do good to others. All cannot go to the heathen," which of course is a 19th century reference to non-Christians living overseas, "but every believer should strive to be a missionary to his fellow man. Having received mercy, we should not hold our peace." Well, sentiments like that are very familiar to us, but they are not always impressed upon us. And it is my prayer tonight that these sentiments might be impressed upon us, and not only tonight, throughout the course of this series. One of the things that lies behind this series is the idea that it is important as Christian men and women, young people, not only that we speak forth the gospel, but also that we give more thought to how we speak forth the gospel. I would remind you of the subtitle to this series. It is A Plea for Rapport. Many of us, thankfully, do speak forth the gospel. But in the rapidly changing culture in which we live, perhaps an insufficient number of us think through how we speak forth the gospel. If we are really burdened for the lost, then it will matter to us that we are effective in the work of evangelism. Somebody purporting to be evangelistically minded, who nevertheless gives off the idea that so long as I have imparted the gospel, it's up to them what they do with it, has, I hasten to suggest, not really got the burden for evangelism that perhaps they think they have. Well, we have moved on tonight from Luke 2, which we looked at last Lord's Day evening, and we have come to Luke chapter 5. We observed Jesus, the budding evangelist, at the age of 12 last Sunday evening. 18 years have passed. His herald, John the Baptist, has taken the public stage, and Jesus has quickly followed. If you turn back with me for a moment to chapter 3, verses 21 forward, Luke writes, "Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased.' Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli. God the Father was pleased with God the Son because of the submission of God the Son to the mission of God the Father. And so in the context of Luke's gospel then, the scene is set. And by painting in the broadest of strokes the details that are found between chapter 3 and here in chapter 5, I want us simply to note two things. First of all, by way of introduction, the mission of our Lord Jesus was messianic in character. What is a Messiah? Well, of course, as many of you will know, a Messiah is the anointed one of God to undertake this mission in particular. And if you look at the field of theology dating back to the days of John Calvin, the messianic office of our Lord Jesus Christ was said to be threefold: prophet, priest, and king. And yet it is of interest that John Calvin never used that threefold division of the messianic office as he himself suggested. Rather, he described in his commentaries, at least, the messianic office as twofold, as king on the one hand and as priest on the other. Well, you might be wondering what happened to the prophethood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, in actuality, he subsumed, he put under the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ his prophethood, because he deemed it significant that when speaking with authority, namely as prophet, that authority belonged to our Lord Jesus Christ as king. And so we find, when we come to his commentaries at least, that it is in terms of his king priesthood that our Lord Jesus Christ is spoken of. Well, in these chapters, chapters 3 to 5 of Luke's gospel, it is specifically as king that our Lord Jesus Christ is depicted. This is depicted for us, for instance, in the genealogy that we read of in Luke chapter 3, immediately following the announcement that Jesus had embarked upon his public ministry at the age of 30, the genealogy runs. Well, why does it run? Well, because Luke is concerned to demonstrate for us that when Jesus Christ ministered, when he made proclamations, he did so as king. In other words, it was important for the demonstration of the authenticity of the ministry of our Lord that proof of his kingship be given. His royalty was not simply a heritage that he possessed. It was also a calling and a prerogative, which is seen in a number of incidents. For instance, in chapter 4, the opening 13 verses of chapter 4, we find that he has power as king over the tempter. And then from verses 31 to 41 of the same chapter, we find that he has power over sickness. Verse 31, and he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And there he began to exercise his power over a man with an unclean demon. He also has power over men's minds. This brings us into chapter 5. And here we find that his power is seen. It's a royal power, and it's seen in the calling of his disciples. You can look, for instance, at the first 11 verses of chapter 5. And also in these verses tonight, verses 27 to 32. His mission then was messianic in character, but it was also messianic in its tenor. For all the divinity of our Lord, there was a tone to his messiahship which was established by his genuine and his perfect humanity. And this genuine and perfect humanity is seen for us in the compassion that he exercised towards those that he met. And in this, he was self-consciously fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah. After having been baptized in the River Jordan, he goes back up to his native region. He enters into his family synagogue on the Sabbath, and he chooses as his text the reading for the day, the prophecy of Isaiah found in chapter 4, verses 18 and 19. Notice the self-consciousness of our Lord as he comes to his ministry. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. In other words, although he was so great and so perfectly divine, yet in his humanity he exercised a compassion that we would do well to learn from. And as we come to chapter 5, we find this compassion exercised in the cleansing of the leper, verses 12 to 16. In the healing of the paralytic, verses 17 to 26. And now in relation to Levi. But look with me, if you will, for a moment at verse 26 of chapter 5. Notice the response to the ministry of our Lord. And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, "We have seen extraordinary things today." The word for extraordinary there is paradoxa, from whence we get the English word paradox. Well, what is the paradox? Is the paradox that physical and spiritual healing has been undertaken by somebody to the human eye looked simply human? Or is the paradox that the laity, the ordinary people, as we call them, are glorifying God while the clergy of the day are haranguing him for blasphemy? Already, there is this tension which our Lord's ministry is creating in the hearts of men and women. But in the midst of all the tension, the Lord Jesus just keeps on keeping on. In other words, he brings his kingship to bear, channeled through compassion to those who needed to hear the authority of his voice to follow him. Well, it is against that background of the messianic character of our Lord's mission and the messianic tenor or tone of our Lord's mission that we come to these verses, verses 27 to 32 tonight. Jesus moved on. Literally, he passed on by, as the corresponding readings in Matthew 9 and Mark 2 would have it. He is on the road out of Capernaum, and he passes by a local tax office. He's on a main trade route running from Damascus in the northeast, southwest towards the Mediterranean. And here it is in these verses that the budding evangelist reveals his sociable side. He demonstrates to us tonight how much he was motivated by compassion. Notice, first of all, this evening then in verses 27 to 28, that sociable evangelists are opportunistic. There's more here in verses 27 and 28 than meets the eye. After this, we read, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. Notice four things briefly that our Lord saw. First of all, as is plainly evident from the text, he saw a tax collector. Well, in the context that we have just seen, the sight of a tax collector was not insignificant, because, of course, tax collectors were not the most favored people of the day. But before saying a little bit about Levi's tax collecting, notice here with me the verb to see. It's not a fleeting sight that our Lord has. Rather, it's one literally whereby he fixed his eyes on Levi. He saw this man. He was fixed on this fraudulent extortioner who, what is more, mixed with Gentiles deemed unclean in the eyes of the Jews. This man was no higher up the social scale than a prostitute. In fact, with the prostitutes, he would have been excommunicated from the Jewish communities. What becomes apparent in this passage is that when Jesus fixed his eyes upon him, he didn't fix his eyes upon the man as we often do when we look up somebody up and down in our daily interactions. There was not, as is so often the case with us, that inner sense of judgmentalism. Jesus does not condemn the man. He does not look down upon him. Rather, he enters into the opprobrium of this tax collector. He becomes, for the sake of Levi, one of the marginalized. It's a follow-on, really, from what we saw last Sunday evening. Jesus, as a 12-year-old boy, had a very independent spirit. He wasn't reckless with it. Nevertheless, he was prepared to stand out from the crowd. And here we see some of the evidence of that. If Jesus was like us, he might well have looked over his shoulder to see what the disciples were thinking, to see what those in society would think of him mixing with somebody who was so utterly marginalized. But he fixes his eyes upon him. He has compassion on him. Secondly, he takes opportunity not only to see a tax collector, but he sees Levi, the son of Alphaeus, as we are told in Mark 2, verse 14. Sometimes Levi is named Levi, sometimes he's named Matthew. It was quite common in this culture to have two names, one Semitic, one Greek. You see that with Saul, you see it with Paul, you see it with Simon, you see it with Peter. And so it seems here. But the interesting thing I want to draw to your attention tonight is that this man has a name. You see, when Jesus fixed his eyes upon the man, he didn't just see somebody who was on the margins of the society, somebody who was to be pitied, somebody who was to get a free handout. This man still has a name. This man was not so destroyed by sin in Jesus' eyes that he'd become depersonalized. A name is so important because it reminds us that we are individual men and women, boys and girls made in the image of God. And so it is very important and very significant that when Jesus fixed his eyes upon this tax collector, his name was Levi. This man was totally depraved, meaning that he was affected by sin in every faculty of his being. But you see, he wasn't absolutely depraved. Absolute depravity is when we're as bad as we possibly can be. But Jesus saw something that he could work on in this man in order to bring him through to the gospel. Not that this man had any merit in himself, I'm not saying that. But he saw in this man an opportunity to bring the grace of the gospel to his life in a way that the disciples probably wouldn't have seen, and certainly the rest of society would not have seen. And the application for us tonight is this: how do we fix our eyes upon people? I had the privilege too, of meeting with some folk from Mel Trotter Ministries this week, and they kindly showed me around that ministry, their building. And they remarked upon this area, that the northwest of the city is one of the most difficult areas in the city. And then off the cuff, one of the brothers said to me, "And round your church is one of the most difficult areas in the northwest of the city." And I was mindful of speaking about this text tonight and asking myself as I wander around the streets, do I just see people at a surface level? Or do I see in them what God could see in them, the vestiges of his image, the possibilities of the grace of God taking hold of their lives? Do they have names, or are they simply the marginalized, the dysfunctional, the broken? Jesus saw a tax collector, but he also saw Levi. And then thirdly, about his opportunism, he also saw an opportunity. He issues to Levi this command, follow me. Jesus has already called three disciples, Simon, James, and John, and now he calls a fourth. He's called three down-to-earth fishermen, and now he calls a disreputable tax collector who was, by society's standards, entrusted with nothing. And yet Jesus calls him to entrust him with the gospel, not only for his own salvation, but that in days to come, he would make known the gospel. And so the gospel call, the doctrine of salvation, is summed up in this, follow me. This is what we call a synecdoche. Synecdoche is when you refer to the whole of something by reference to a part of it. And by speaking to Levi in terms of the unconditional obedience that the gospel calls us to, he was, in effect, addressing the whole of the gospel to this man and saying, follow me, leave behind your fraud, your extortion, leave behind your untrustworthiness, and keep your eyes on me. Fix your eyes on me as I have fixed my eyes on you. Fourthly, as Jesus fixed his eyes on this man, he saw a response. And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. What a radical response, one of unconditional obedience. Now, note, Jesus is not saying here that if a person becomes a Christian, they must, of necessity, leave their vocation and start afresh. This man left his vocation because there are aspects to that vocation which stood in the way of unconditional obedience to the Savior. And so this man, he doesn't go and consult with others. He doesn't weigh up the prospects of the disciples, which weren't looking too great, both because not many of them had been chosen by this stage, and also because they were fishermen. But rather, when he hears the voice of the Savior, he follows. And let me pause at that moment and say to you tonight, this is what salvation is. It is an unconditional pursuit, a following of Jesus Christ. And so it is incumbent upon me as a minister of the gospel to ask you tonight, have you followed Jesus Christ? Have you put to one side all that stands between you and an unconditional obedience to the Savior? If you haven't, my friend, then you are far worse off than Levi here. Sociable evangelists then are, in the first place, opportunists. Secondly, they are accessible, verse 29. And Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. You see, the work of grace in Levi's life, the magnanimous attitude of Levi, both in the details and in the spirit of what he did. He threw a party. That is such an apt response to being converted. Well, he throws this party, regardless of the financial impact of his job loss. And he throws a party for a large company, former colleagues, tax collectors, the sinners, according to Matthew and Mark. In other words, the prostitutes. In other words, all the marginalized are in there together. Because one of the detrimental effects of Pharisaism and of pushing people out to the borders of society is that when they have no other fellowship, they find fellowship amongst themselves. And then they become an underclass. And so Levi, having come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, beginning to follow, he throws this party. Well, who else does he invite? Well, he invites his former colleagues, but he also invites this underclass to which he has belonged, and he invites Jesus along. Well, what's the purpose of the party? Well, I think the purpose of the party is twofold. One, to soften the blow for his colleagues. He's just walked out on them. You see, this man had an independent spirit, but when we talk about an independent spirit, we are not talking about recklessness. He knew what he'd done, and he'd done it for the sake of his own soul, but nevertheless, he'd left his colleagues in the lurch. But I think there's more to the party here than simply that. I think he also wanted a chance to introduce Jesus to his friends. So he throws this feast. It's a celebration. He's not attempting to say sorry to his colleagues. He's confessing his joy in Christ. Let me say tonight that joy in Christ is so critical to our evangelism. If we do not have joy in Christ, we're not going to attract many people. And this man knew what it was to rejoice. Well, the great feast could have been interpreted by our Lord as a step too far. Was it wise for him to go to this party? Well, I think it was wise. I think it was wise because, first of all, the party was held on Levi's property. That would have had some restraining influence on the direction to which the party headed. Also, I think it was wise because, according to Matthew and Mark, Jesus had the disciples with him. I am not commending tonight to our young people to go to the next party available in order to evangelize. Great wisdom needs to be exercised in this whole notion of being accessible to the lost. But let me put it to the older members of the congregation, perhaps. Perhaps we've been hiding behind this notion of wisdom for too long. And we're so wise now that we're so utterly ineffective. When was the last time we had contact with somebody on the margins of society? When was the last time we addressed, out of the love of Christ, cohabitants, homosexuals, pedophiles? I think pedophiles are probably the nearest thing to what's going on in this passage. You see, we have become privy to the culture of which we are a part. We have said that there are certain no-go areas in society. But you see here that Jesus, as he goes to this party, knows full well who's going to be there. And yet, he still goes. Well, notice that our Lord teaches us about his accessibility, that there is a place for accepting gestures that take us out of our comfort zone. Notice what is said in verse 29 here, that the party that Levi put on was for him. How many of us, faced with such an invitation, would have rather risked offending this new convert to keep our reputation clean than to have seized this opportunity wisely in order to bring the gospel within reach of the marginalized of society? Jesus, we also learn, wanted to do all he could to help Levi. Think of the relationship between the two men. Levi had left everything to follow him. And the Lord Jesus, as a response to that, comes to this great feast, humbly accepting the gesture, wanting to assure Levi that to become a disciple of Jesus Christ is not to enter the realm of the unreasonable. We also learn this, that Jesus laid himself open to those who needed him most. What was the subtext of his presence at this feast? His subtext was this: I can either be your friend or I can be your judge. And he's saying to them, in effect, the sole qualification for a relationship of friendship with me is that you know your need of this relationship. Thirdly, we learn here in verses 30 to 32 that sociable evangelists are redemptive. By that, I do not mean to say that we do the redeeming, but we see something in the circumstances of the marginalized, something that's redemptive in the mind of God and in the power of God, the ability of God to bring good out of bad. Jesus could have gone like so many of us would have gone and said, well, this is an ordeal. Let's just look at the clock all evening, count the minutes down, hide in the toilets, keep away from the uncomfortable conversations, the awkward conversations, and at the earliest point when it's respectable to do so, we'll get out of here. That's not what he does. Notice two things. There's something positive about the Pharisees here. Verse 30, and the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? It has to be said this for them, that they had a great concern for holiness and the Levitical law. And they were perplexed at Jesus. They assumed that he must be condoning the actions of those who were present at this feast. That's so often what you find in the church as well, when people jump to false conclusions. But above all, there's something negative here about the Pharisees, and it's their cowardice in complaining to the disciples. Mark tells us that they're complaining about Jesus, but Luke tells us that they're complaining at his disciples. You put the two together, they're complaining about Jesus at his disciples. In other words, Jesus is out of earshot. But they're probably thinking, as the experts in the law, well, if they can put a certain amount of pressure upon the disciples will panic. They'll go back to Jesus, put pressure on him. Jesus will start towing the line. And so they say to the disciples, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? When really what they're saying is, why does Jesus eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Brothers and sisters, we have hidden ourselves away for far too long. We've been ineffective. And when other branches of the church have reached out and found ways, better ways than we sometimes have, of reaching the marginalized in society, too often we have been like the Pharisees. We cannot go to these evangelists ourselves because in all likelihood they will turn around to us and say, I prefer the way I evangelize to the way you don't. So we mutter and we murmur behind the scenes. Well, you see, their doctrine's a bit off. You see, their worship is a bit loose, fancy free. But we do not see the picture as God sees it. The lengths to which his own son went to bring back men and women to the fold. Brothers and sisters, as we close this evening, let's stop bemoaning our world from a distance, because our world is not at a distance. It's round our street corners. And what Jesus endeavors to show us tonight is how we can be faithful to the ethical standards of the gospel while at the same time demonstrate the grace of the gospel. Are we Pharisees tonight, or are we on the side of Jesus? You see, Jesus condemned sin like the Pharisees did as well. But there was one fundamental difference between our Lord's condemnation of sin and the Pharisees' condemnation of sin. And it was this, that when Jesus condemned the sin, he went into the places of sin to bring the sinners out of it. Whereas the Pharisees, they condemned the sin from afar, but left the poor people in the sin to wallow in it. Let's come within reach of those whom God has put us within reach of. And let's be within their earshot, so that when we actually say to them, follow Christ, they can actually hear us. That's the message of this passage tonight. And my hope, my prayer is that in days to come, we shall have an increase of grassroots ministries from this congregation that enable us to earn the right to come within earshot of the people who live around us, so that we can say with the authority that God gives us, follow Christ. And they not only hear us because they respect us, but under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, they actually begin to follow Christ. Let us pray. Oh God and our Father, we come to you tonight and we confess that we have not always been effective. We confess that there has too often been something of the attitude of the Pharisees amongst us. We confess that we do not always understand our Lord going to such places, mingling with the marginalized, speaking with them, calling them to the gospel. But we pray that as a congregation you would work amongst us so that we may be able, without compromise, to come within earshot of the lost and to be able to say to them tenderly, follow Christ, and to see in days to come men and women whose lives have been redeemed coming and obeying unconditionally the voice of Christ coming through us. So bless this word, we pray. Help us to rise to its challenge and to humbly receive it to the degree that it accords with your word. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.